Well, as we turn back to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, page 124, we delve again into that strange ancient book of Numbers, nearly 3,000 years old. And this book that tells us of the people of Israel as they'd left that country of Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years in slavery. God had freed them from that slavery. He'd taken them through the Red Sea. He was leading them to the promised land. But how should they live as God's people? They'd been in slavery all this time. They hadn't been able to make their own decisions and to decide what to do. But now they had complete freedom. Those of you who can remember maybe leaving home for the first time, perhaps you went off to university, perhaps you left home for some other reason, and finally you were out from under your parents' feet, as it were, and now complete freedom. And maybe there are many of you who can look back at those days and think, well, perhaps I didn't use my freedom in quite the way that my parents had hoped for, and in the way that maybe I ought to have done. Because when we're not used to having freedom and suddenly it's presented to us, we can often use it in ways that are perhaps inappropriate. So in the book of Numbers and in some of the other books, Leviticus and Deuteronomy and others, the Lord God explains to his people, look, this is how you live as free men and free women. This is how you should live. And as we've been going through these chapters, we've found all kinds of different things. And here in chapter 6, we're told about these Nazarites. Now, you know that the people of Israel outwardly were a fairly religious lot. In the previous chapters of Numbers, we've seen how as they grouped their tents around. That's what Numbers chapter 3 and 4 particularly were about. Tabernacle of meeting, that was the place where they worshipped God. Their equivalent of a big cathedral or a church was right in the middle of the camp. And they would go often to worship God there. They had outwardly all kinds of religious practices. But if you were somebody in that people and you wanted to be even more religious than those who were around and you wanted to devote yourself to God even more than everybody else, then you could become a Nazarite. It wasn't for everyone. It wasn't something that God said you had to do. But if you wanted to, you could exercise your freedom and choose to be even more devoted to God than everybody else. That's the point of a Nazarite. And if you look at chapter 6 and verse 2, you'll see that this is what should happen when either a man or a woman, this was open to anyone, consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite. It was a religious vow that you had to take. Now, as we look at this story of the Nazarites, you might be wondering right at the beginning, well, what's all this got to do with us? This Nazarite vow seems very strange, not cutting your hair, not even eating grape juice, not touching dead bodies. What on earth has this got to do with us here in the 21st century? Well, when we read our Bibles, what we find when we read our Bibles is that this is God's word. And it's written for the people in Moses' day, but it's also written for all of God's people in every generation. And what we find when we study the Bible is that God speaks to us even today, even in strange stories like this. And he speaks by helping us to understand the principles that are here in this passage. And we find that the things that apply to this Nazarite vow are still equally valid for us today. It's obviously a different time, it's a different culture, an awful lot has happened since then up until now, not least the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many things have changed, but the underlying principles have not changed. And I hope that as we go through Numbers chapter 6, you'll see just how relevant this story is. And in particular, what this story helps us to do is to answer a vital question. I wonder if it's a question that you've ever asked. Here's the question that I think this chapter really helps us to unpick and to understand. Here's the question: how can I experience God? How can I get closer to God? That, I think, is the question that Numbers chapter 6 answers incredibly well. I wonder if this evening you want to be close to God. It's horrible, isn't it, when you feel somehow that God is distant from you. Maybe you don't even feel able to pray or to know him. But here in this chapter, we find out how each one of us can know and feel that God is close. So if that's the question you've got, how can I be close to God? then Numbers chapter 6 will really give us an answer. Because what we find as we look at this Nazarite, what he was doing in chapter 6 and verse 2 is that he was separating himself to the Lord. So here's this man or this woman, they're an ordinary Israelite, and for whatever reason they say to themselves, I'm going to become a Nazarite. What that means is I'm going to separate myself from family and friends to a certain extent, to people that are around me, from things like alcohol and other things like that, and I'm going to join myself to God. I'm going to become close to God in that way. I'm going to consecrate myself to God. And to do that, I've got to separate myself from things in the world, that I can consecrate myself to God. That's what the Nazarite would do. And there were three commitments in particular that he would have to make, or she would have to make. The first thing, he would have to abstain from grapes and any alcohol. The second thing he would have to do was never cut his hair. The third thing what he would have to do was to stay well away from dead bodies. And this is something that he's got to take to extremes, it seems. Verse 4 tells us that even the seeds and the skins of grapes were off limits. Not just alcohol, but even the seeds and skins of grapes. So this is a strange vow going further than maybe we would expect or think. And when it comes to the hair, it's not just that they had to have hair of a certain length. It's that they weren't allowed to cut it at all. It's a big thing, isn't it? I know that I'm very fussy when it comes to having my hair cut. You might not think that by looking at me. I do only pay about £6 each time, but I always go to the same barber. And when I was in Wrexham, there was a particular barber there. Henry's the barber. He's still there. And I always went to Henry. It wasn't £6 in those days either. It was a bit cheaper. And he was the one. He would cut my hair. Because if you've, perhaps this is more for the ladies than the men, if you've had somebody cut your hair and they get it wrong, well, that can be a complete disaster, can't it? And maybe you don't even feel able to go out the house. The hairdresser's got incredible power over you, haven't they? They can, it seems, completely ruin your life, at least for a time. You've got to go around with a hat, or you've got to stay inside. I'm terrified. So once I found a barber that I trusted, well, he was the one, Henry, and I was going to stick with Henry. So here's this person, and they're saying, you know what, even with that thing that's so important to me, God, I'm going to trust you with that. I'm never going to get it cut. It's up to you. Exactly what you want. God's got this complete control over the person's life, and that's what the hair symbolized here, that they weren't going to get that cut. And then the third thing that they had to do was to stay away from dead bodies. Well, you might think that's common sense, isn't it? None of us want to be in contact with dead bodies. But normally, that's a kind of general rule that all of us keep. But generally, there would be some exceptions to that, wouldn't it? If something happened immediately, some great tragedy, we'd want to act. Maybe if somebody very close to us died, we'd want to go to the funeral parlor. There'd be exceptions to that rule, but not for the Nazarites. They were to stay away completely from dead bodies. Even if a family member, we're told in verse 7, even if his father or mother or his brother or sister should die, he shouldn't go near them. This is total separation, putting God before family. It's very extreme. That's the point. That's the whole point. It's very extreme. It's so extreme that it's even going further than the requirements that were laid on the priests. The priests had similar requirements to this. These were the most religious or holy people, you might think, in the nation. They had to abstain from alcohol, for example, but only when they were on duty, Leviticus 10 tells us. When they weren't on duty, they were able to enjoy wine, but not the Nazarites. The priests had to be careful with their hair. They couldn't shave it, for example, entirely. Leviticus 21 tells us that. But they didn't have to never cut it, as these Nazarites did. And they had to be careful with dead bodies as well, Leviticus 21 teaches us. But the Nazarite had to go further again with this separation even from family. So the Nazarite, the vow that he's taken, essentially he's saying, I'm going to be outwardly one of the most holy people in Israel, holier even than the high priest himself. That was the extent of his vow. And if we look at the vow again, we'll find that it was a vow that was really tough to keep. Look at verse 9, for example. So verse 9 tells us what should the Nazarite do if somebody dies very suddenly beside him. You're not allowed near dead bodies, remember? Someone dies very suddenly. Well, he's defiled. That means he's impure. And this hair that he's been growing long as a sign of his commitment to God, what's going to happen to that? Verse 9, that's going to have to be shaved. And he's going to have to be cleansed. In verse 10, he's going to have to bring these doves and pigeons as an offering. And he's going to have to make a sin offering, verse 11, and a burnt offering. And he's going to need atonement. Why? Because he sinned in regard to the corpse. He didn't mean to do it. You might say it wasn't his fault. He just happened to be standing there and someone keeled over next to him. But now he's defiled and his hair's shaved off and he's got to start all over again. Verse 12, the former days shall be lost. It shall count for nothing. Everything that he's done so far, count for nothing, all lost. Because he's been defiled. That's what should happen. It's very, very tough to keep. And what happens at the end of this then? So here's this, you want to be a Nazarite, you want to be close to God. You make these promises, you make these vows, you don't go anywhere near anything that looks like a grape. You let your hair grow long, you don't go anywhere near any dead bodies. You keep it for all the time that you've said. What happens at the end? What's the prize, as it were? What happens at the end? Well, we're told what happens at the end, verse 13. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, when he's reached the end, finally, after all that time, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He'll present his offering to the Lord. So he's now got to bring stuff to God. He brings a male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, a ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, a ram without blemish as a peace offering, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour, unleavened wafered, grain offerings, and drink offerings. What's his prize? What's the result of it? What does he do at the end? He gets to give God more stuff, more offerings. Not just one offering or a couple of offerings, but it's kind of almost all the offerings that were on offer. You've got to bring the lot. It's like somebody turning up at church and getting baptized and giving their confession and getting christened and getting all the kind of things done to you all in one go. He's got to do it all. And what happens after that? Well, verse 16 tells us, and 17, the priest offers these things to God. Then verse 18, he shaves his head. The hair is that going to be mounted on a plaque with his name underneath? This chap was a good Nazarite. No, it's going to be burned. And the priest takes the stuff and waves them before the Lord. And after that, he can drink wine again. Why on earth would anyone want to be a Nazarite? What is the point? I mean, it's just not very appealing, is it? Certainly doesn't appeal to me. There are some jobs maybe that are more difficult to fill than others. I went onto the Army recruitment website this afternoon to see how they encourage you to join somewhere where you might get shot at or blown up. And they talk about all this training that you can have, all these places that you can visit, all the fun you can have. I didn't find anywhere that said you might get shot or blown up. They kind of keep that quiet. They just tell you the good bits. But here, it's all demands, isn't it? There's no promise. There's no blessing. There's no gain, it seems. This is what we demand. You get nothing in return, it seems. It's just not very attractive at all. So what on earth is the point? Well, as we go through our Bible and start to look for people who were Nazarites, let's try and have a look and find people who've had this vow and see if it what good it does them. That might be useful, mightn't it, to try and understand better why on earth would someone do that? There's a very famous person in the Bible who took a Nazarite vow, one from birth actually, and that's a man called Samson. Do you remember Samson? I'm afraid I've had the Tom Jones song Delilah stuck in my head all afternoon because I've been thinking about Samson. But Samson took this vow, or his mother sort of took this vow for him on behalf. Was Samson a good Nazarite? He's the most famous Nazarite of them all. Well, the first story that we get about Samson once he becomes an adult is in Judges 14. What happens then? Well, his great desire is to marry a Philistine woman. He's hardly keeping himself separate, is he, and devoted to God, because he wants to marry one of God's enemies, the Philistines. And on his way to marry her, do you remember what he does? In Judges 14, verse 8, he goes to a lion's corpse because there's bees that have made their nest there, and he thinks he'll get some honey. So much for Nazarites separating themselves from dead bodies, hey? Not much of a Nazarite. And then he goes and arrives at the home of his future in-laws, and what do? Well, they throw a great party. And there's almost certainly a great deal of alcohol flowing at the party. Not really a very good Nazarite, was he? And that's just all in one chapter, Judges 14. And then you know how the story ends, that he'd married Delilah, and a couple of chapters later he tells Delilah the source of his strength, and what happens? His hair is cut, and his Nazarite vow is gone, and his strength with it. So the most famous Nazarite of all was the biggest failure of the lot. It still doesn't seem very appealing, does it? This being a Nazarite. So what's the point of it? Why is it here in the Bible? Well, do you remember at the beginning I said that I felt there was a question that this chapter of the Bible answered very clearly? Do you remember the question? It was very simply this: how do we get close to God? So here's one option. You could become a Nazarite. You could consecrate yourself away from the things of this world, and you could consecrate yourself to God, and you could stop doing all this stuff, and you could devote yourself in this way. But to be blunt, it's really, really difficult, and you'll almost certainly fail if Samson's experience is anything to go by. You might even fail accidentally if someone happens to die next to you. You probably won't do it. That seems to be the message, doesn't it? And there's not much joy in it, it doesn't seem. I mean, all this stuff, doing things and doing things and doing things, not much joy. That seems to be the message that we're getting. But you know, there's an awful lot of people who seem to live like this, aren't there? Who seem to think that if you want to be close to God, you've got to be as joyless as possible, and you're probably doomed to failure anyway. An awful lot of people live like this. But is that what God really wants? Does he want you and me to become Nazarites like this? Well, on the one hand, yes, he does. God does want you and me to be completely devoted to him. He does want us to give up the things that do us harm and the things that are wrong and sinful. He does want us to do this. He absolutely does. He wants to be close to us. If you've been here over recent weeks, you'll know as we looked at the book of Numbers, we found that God's house, the place where God lived, was right in the middle of the camp, close to the people, so he was in their midst. God wanted to be with them. He wants them to be close to him. That is what God wants. But I put it to you this evening that the vow of the Nazarite is as much to tell us the wrong way of getting close to God as it is to encourage us to be close to him. How can I experience God? How can I be close to God? I think the honest answer's got to be, well, not like that. So why is this chapter in the Bible? Well, we haven't finished the chapter yet, have you? Have you noticed? Because there's a few little verses at the end. I think these are remarkable, remarkable verses. Remember, chapter 6, you've got 21 verses about the Nazarite consecrating himself And in all those chapters, all these things that the Nazarite's not allowed to do and must do and all this kind of stuff, not one good thing, it seems, is going to happen to the Nazarite. And then completely out of the blue, it seems with no connection of what's gone before, we get verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, he was the leader of God's people, saying, speak to Aaron, he's the leader of the priests and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Isn't that remarkable? We've just had 21 verses about the Nazarite consecrating himself to God, and there's no blessing for him. And yet, out of the blue, without any demand, without any requirement, God suddenly says, priests, this is how I want you to bless all of the people, not just the Nazarites, all of the people. And what do we notice about this blessing in verse 24 through to 26? Well, it's very obvious, isn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Where's this blessing going to come from? Is it going to come from the children of Israel doing all the right things? No, it's not. Is it going to come from the children of Israel performing some ceremony? No, it's not. Where's it going to come from? It's going to come from God himself. He's the source of blessing. And that's what the writer wants us to understand. He wants us to understand that if we want to be blessed, then the blessing's going to come from God. Not the things that we do, not the things that we give up, but it's going to come from him. That's the message of Numbers chapter 6. You see, the natural tendency that every one of us has is to look for blessing in the wrong places. Some of us maybe try to find blessing in possessions. We try and go through our Christmas list long before Christmas and buy ourselves all the stuff on the list. Do you do that? And then it gets to Christmas and you've got everything you need and you're still not happy. Maybe you try and get blessings through relationships. You want to have friends, so you do whatever you can to get friends. You want a husband or your wife, so you do whatever you can to get that. And you've got those relationships, but you're not blessed. Or maybe it was respect that you wanted, or whatever it was, but we go to these different places for blessings, and we don't find it. We find some happiness, certainly, but not real, deep, meaningful blessing. Why don't we find it? Because the source of all true blessing is God himself. That's what Numbers chapter 6 teaches us. So I wonder, where do you look for your blessing? It's a good question, isn't it? Where do you look for your blessing? How do we find out? Well, I think the best advice that I've heard is to trace back our feelings to the source. So when we get angry or we get in despair, we can trace back, well, why do I feel like that? What's happened to me to make me feel this way? Why am I angry? What am I missing? What do I feel I've lost? Think about our dreams and our fears. And as we think about those things and what causes those feelings in us, that will help us to understand where it is that we look for blessing. For example, if we were somebody who looked for blessing in possessions, then when somebody gives us something or we buy something for ourselves, we'll feel incredibly happy for a time. And yet when it breaks or when it's taken away, then it'll feel a real down or a real fear. We should search our hearts and find this out. Where do we go to get our blessings? And many of us will find when we do that, we look for blessing in all the wrong places. What does the Bible say that we go for blessings? The Bible tells us it's the Lord who blesses us, the Lord who keeps us, the Lord whose face shines upon us, the Lord who's gracious to us, the Lord who will lift up his countenance upon us, the Lord who will give us peace. It's all about him. You see, it's very simple, isn't it? That blessing lies in a face-to-face relationship with God, experiencing his protection and his favor. The Lord provides all that we need. The Lord knows that we need food and drink, and he gives it. He knows that we need clothes to wear and a house to live in. He gives it. He knows what our futures hold, and he prepares us for it. And his blessing includes all of those things. But more than that, It's not simply saying here that God gives us things, but he's telling us here that God gives us himself. Can you see that? Verse 25. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Last year, the John Lewis ad became a bit of a tearjerker, didn't it, for many. Do you remember that advert of the little boy who waited all year, not so that he could receive a Christmas present, so that he could give one. And there's that wonderful shot at the end of his face beaming with joy, lit up with the opportunity now to give a present. And many of you, I know, look forward to Christmas for precisely those reasons, so that in your children or your grandchildren or whoever it may be, you can see faces really lit up with the joy of giving and receiving at Christmas. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to see someone's face shine. And here in verse 25, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. What a lovely image of the heart of God, filled with joy, filled with love, filled with compassion, filled with wanting to give. You see, God is not some stuffy fellow with a beard sitting on a cloud directing angels with harps. What a heresy. God is active in the world. God is gracious and compassionate and caring and our Father. And like any good father, God delights in his children. And that's what we're seeing here. God delights in his children. And if you belong to him this evening, then God delights in you. Now, what if you don't know that blessing yet? Is this something that automatically comes to everybody? Well, I think the fact that this blessing is placed immediately after the law of the Nazarite helps us to put the blessing into context, doesn't it? Doesn't it remind us of the grace of God? Doesn't it remind us, too, of the need to make sure that we really do go to God himself in order to seek this blessing? You see, there's no point in the Lord being one who blesses and makes his face shine upon you if we run a million miles from God, is it? It's not going to do us any good then. No, this is a blessing that we need to go to God in order to receive. This is a blessing that we need to seek out. This is a blessing that we need to ask for. This is a blessing that we need to pray about. But how is it that we receive this blessing? If this Nazarite went through all these vows and consecrations and this, that and the other and didn't receive a blessing, it seems, how on earth can you and I do that when we can be nowhere near as holy as the Nazarite was? How can we receive the blessing? Well, number six, doesn't give us the answer to that question. But the Bible as a whole does, doesn't it? Because the Bible as a whole tells us about another one, not a Nazarite, but a Nazarene. And it tells us about one who was truly separated to God from birth, not in the way that Samson was, getting everything wrong all the time, but getting everything right and truly separating himself from holiness, separating himself to holiness. He wasn't a Nazarite in the sense that he did lots of outward things. In fact, he transformed water into wine, didn't he? He regularly touched bodies, bringing them back to life. I'm talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he lived the life that the Nazarite couldn't live. He is able to bring the blessing that the Nazarite couldn't find. Because the Lord Jesus Christ truly consecrated himself to his Father and lived that perfect life that you and I couldn't live. And he was absolutely obedient in every way to his Father. And you remember at the end of his life, as he looked forward to the death that was coming, not my will, but yours be done. And he went through the death that the Nazarite was to avoid at all costs. And he came out the other side. He was risen from the dead on the third day. He gave his life in atonement for our sins. And through him, the blessing of God can come. But his obedience to the Father's will took Jesus into the darkness for us, didn't it? It wasn't just the weight of the heavy cross on his back that drove him to his knees. It was carrying that burden of unfaithfulness, of sinfulness, of failure that you and I experience every day. He paid for our sin. He atoned for the wrong things that we had done. And God the Father made him who was no sin to be sin for us. Jesus took our curse. You see, if we look at the cross and we look at what happened to Jesus, it's the very opposite of this blessing here in, isn't it? The Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Is that what happened to Jesus on the cross? No, the very opposite. But there on the cross, God the Father, who loved God the Son, he really did, he loved God the Son. But God the Son took on the weight of sin and shame and guilt from all the world. And God poured out his wrath on the Son whom he loved in order to deal with your sin and with mine. And Jesus Christ did not see the Lord's face shining on him, but he saw the Lord's wrath descending from heaven. And God did not lift up his countenance to Jesus and give him peace, but he laid the punishment of our sins on his shoulders, so that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the world itself went dark at that point, as our sin was heavy on Jesus Christ. He was cursed for our blessing. But the mystery and the wonder of the gospel is that through that curse, we can now receive God's blessing. My sin, my faithlessness, my wrongdoing, my lack of consecration is fully paid for. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. He's returned to his Father's favor, as it were, and even now is there in heaven with him and will be there forever. And what's more, every man and woman and boy and girl who puts their trust in Jesus will be there with them. And we can know the blessing. And this is blessing not just for a time, this is blessing for all eternity. Because what Christ has won for us on the cross is not something momentary, but it's something eternal. Something forever. Something that will never disappear. Something that will never go away. Something that will never fade. New life in Jesus Christ forever. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And through simple faith in Jesus Christ, you too can know the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. You too can know what it means to experience the Lord's blessing and the Lord's keeping power. You too can experience the Lord's face shining upon you and being gracious to you. You too can experience the Lord God, your Father, lifting up his face upon you and giving you peace. Do you want to share in those blessings? Well, Jesus Christ gave everything he had to save sinners. And in return, even more than the Nazarites, he asks for everything from you. Total, complete, absolute surrender. He calls us to say to God the Father, not my will, but yours be done. He calls us to say, he calls us to put aside not just grapes and haircuts and dead bodies, but absolutely everything. And to say, Lord, I want to live in the way that you want me to. I want to go wherever you want me to go. I want to be whoever you want me to be. I want to follow you wherever that may lead, whatever the cost, because I know there is no better place to be than at your side, because I can see how much you love me, because I see what Christ has done for me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that this chapter, as all the chapters in Numbers, points us to Jesus. the one in whom we can find blessing. And Lord, for those of us who have been given faith, we thank you for that, Lord God, and know that there's nothing in us that has caused that to happen. Only your grace, only your mercy. And Father, if there are any here this evening who do not yet know what it is to have the joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God, Lord God, we pray that you would use this passage to help them to understand all that Jesus offers. And Father, that you would draw them to yourself. Lord, be at work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.